As we've been in 1 John the last several weeks, we've been sitting down with an old man. Like we've said several other times, John is likely in his 80s, perhaps even his 90s, when he pens this letter and he writes this to a church. And he is the one who's been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He's been a pastor now for 50, 60, maybe even 70 years. He's been a pastor. And so he shows us what's going on in the life of this church. And so he does so, not like Paul with this really incisive, logical argument. He does so more with just giving us, throwing out nuggets here and there. And he's like a lot of people in their 80s and 90s. They forgot what they said 10 minutes earlier and they say it again. And well, he's done that. He talked about love for others. He talks about it in one place. Give him half a chapter and he's back talking about loving other people. He's talking about the importance of obedience. Give him a half chapter, he's going to talk about obedience again. And he talks about the importance of doctrine. He does that for half, give him a half chapter and he'll do it again. And so we're back to doing this again, talking about the importance of Christian doctrine here this morning. So let me read our text. It's from chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them, and we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The word of the Lord. In our text, we see the command to test the spirit in verse 1, and then we see how to test that command, how to test the spirits in verses 2 to 6. So let me start with the command to test the spirit. Like I said, John has already talked to us and warned the church about the threat of harmful teaching. He did so in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says that there's a faction of church members who have left the church. And now they're trying to infiltrate those who remain in the church with this false teaching that denies that Jesus being the Christ. And in our verses today, he circles back to a similar theme where now he calls those same influences from chapter 2, he calls them false prophets. And he tells them to test the spirits of what they hear. Now, testing the spirits of what people say, this is an unfamiliar territory for God's people. Jesus warns the false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount and says that you will know them by their fruits. In other words, you'll know a false prophet by the way they live their life. It's a moral test. Look at their behavior. And then in Deuteronomy 13, and then Jesus in Mark 13, say that prophets will come among you. They'll do signs and wonders. And on the basis of these supernatural manifestations, they'll tempt you to go after other gods. Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the leaders of the church in Ephesus that fierce wolves will come among the church and teach twisted things. Now, this is just a brief survey. There are other places in the scriptures that warn of false teaching. They'll talk to us about testing the spirits. And so it seems to suggest that God's people in every age and every place can tend to uncritically accept teaching that claims to be inspired. We must admit that we are more gullible and more naive than we realize. And so to combat our naivete, we have to cultivate a spirit of discernment. It's similar to the way that a musician can tell the difference between harmony and a racket of disparate sounds. It's similar to the way a bank teller can tell the difference between counterfeit bills and new ones. And so we've got to have this spirit of discernment, and this spirit of discernment will thread the needle between being naive on one hand and suspicious on the other. See, naivete believes everything, while being suspicious believes nothing. So we've got to cultivate this spirit of discernment, and it's very, very, very difficult. See, many of us, we believe that we shouldn't get hung up on doctrine because doctrine divides. We don't want to be seen as judgmental or intolerant. Yet John here is asking us to test the spirits, which is associated with teaching. And he's saying that some teaching's in bounds and some teaching is out of bounds. He wants us to understand that behind every teacher is a spirit, and behind every spirit is either God or Satan. So it leads to the natural question, how do you do this? How do you do this work of testing the spirits? And so John gives us two tests. One's in verses 2 and 3. The other's in verses 5 and 6. And in 2 and 3, he says that we're to examine the teaching. That's how we test the spirits, by the content of what's taught. And then verses 5 and 6, we examine the audience, those who listen to the teaching. So examining the teaching, verses 2 and 3, John is telling them to pay very close attention to what the teachers are saying that they believe. In verse 2 and 3, he says that if they confess that Jesus is the Christ, that's come in the flesh from God, then you could trust them. If they can't confess that, he says very pointedly that they're the Antichrist, they're from Satan. So the content of their confession is the determining factor here. It's important to understand what confession means. Confession means more than mental assent. It means more than admitting that something is true. For instance, evil spirits admitted that Jesus was from God all throughout the Gospels. Evil spirits recognized the deity of Christ throughout his ministry. The evil spirits, the demons, they had really good theology. But confession means literally to say the same thing. And to say the same thing that God says about Jesus is our task. To confess means to give Jesus the glory that the Father gives Jesus. To confess means to honor him as the Son of God. It means that he holds a place of preeminence in your life. In short, it means that Jesus matters to you. Anybody ever heard of Prayer Home Companion? Besides my dad and John over here and Brenda. Prayer Home Companion was actually on the radio until about 2016, so not that long ago. It was on NPR, and on NPR, it was from Minnesota. And this guy, his name was Garrison Keillor. And this radio show, he'd have these musicians on. He'd have this tongue-in-cheek radio drama. He had this humor. But the best part of the show, the best-known part of the show, was Keillor's storytelling segment. And in one story, he's telling the story about a family praying before Thanksgiving meal. And here's what he says in this story. He says, everybody in the family knew that Uncle John couldn't pray without talking about the cross. And sure enough, Uncle John prayed. He talked about the cross, and he cried. Meanwhile, the rest of us shifted nervously from one foot to the other and longed for the prayer to end. All of us knew that Jesus died on the cross for us, but Uncle John had never gotten over it. See, Uncle John was someone who confessed, not just admitted, that Jesus is the Christ. See, we don't know the full doctrinal picture of what these false teachers believed. But they for sure would have said that they believed in God. They for sure would have said that they had an inner experience of the Holy Spirit. We can put that together from the letter. They probably would have said that Jesus was important. And these false teachers were utterly sincere. They weren't hucksters. But they were not to be trusted because they had deviated from the teaching about Jesus that was handed down to them from the apostles, namely John. And so we're to do the same. See, the entire New Testament was written by the apostles or those very near the apostles. These were the men who were given unique authority by Jesus. These were men who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And so we've got the same criteria. We, as John's readers, we've got to let God's word, not our experience, be the final arbiter of what's true about Jesus, what isn't. So when others say, the Jesus I know, Be very, very careful. Because oftentimes when you see people talk about Jesus, they say, the Jesus I know, they're just telling you what they think they've experienced about Jesus. Now, Jesus is to be experienced through the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But only insofar as it follows the testimony of God's word. See, these two things, the Holy Spirit and God's word, they always go together. Especially in worship. Think about worship. It's easy to say, well, our prayers and the liturgy and the singing, that's the spirit part. The preaching, that's the word part. But all parts are spirit and all parts are the word. We want the spirit to illuminate, to empower, to awaken the word in our hearts in such a way that Jesus is revealed with more and more clarity. So let me slice this real thin for you. If you find that if you find teaching that takes God's word very seriously, and you're moved by the reality of Jesus' person and work through that teaching, then you've likely come upon something genuine. However, if you find teaching that merely makes sense to you, something that seems like it would lead to positive change in the world, and that's it, or that it just inspires you and moves you emotionally, and then that teaching that makes sense or seems like it would change the world or that moves you, and then they sprinkle in some Jesus, God, Bible language in it, then be very aware. Beware. And I would say beware on a couple fronts in particular. One's a political front. Here's what happens. Those on the left, they slap things that sound like Jesus on their political agenda to hook you in. They talk about caring for the poor. Jesus cared for the poor, right? Talk about being compassionate. Jesus was compassionate and wants us to be too, right? They talk about love. I mean, Jesus did say the greatest command was to love God and love others. Jesus is a big love guy. God is love. And then those on the right, they do the same thing. They emphasize things like family. Being responsible and being principled and all those things sound Christian too, don't they? But be very careful. Just because it sounds Christian doesn't mean that it is. You got to recognize that every news outlet that we're exposed to is making money. All of them. Lots. They're working very hard to engage your imagination and keep you dialed in. They want to feed your political leanings. That's what the algorithms are for, and those forces are very strong. Now, I'm not advocating for ignorance. Knowing what's going on in the world is important for a Christian. It can lead you to prayer. It can lead you to action, which are good things. But they can also lead you away from Jesus. The other place I want you to keep an eye on is a different front. I call it the personal wellness front. It's all about mental health and spirituality and self-help. That's what I have in mind here. And these voices, they talk about being at peace. They talk about becoming emotionally attuned. They talk about staying positive. They talk about living in freedom. Again, not bad things. They're talking about the interior life. And the biggest book in the Bible addresses the interior life, the Psalms. But just because personal wellness content touches on some biblical themes that address the inner life doesn't mean that they glory in the personal work of Jesus. So, if you've got an inclination to the left, or to the right, or to mental health, spirituality, self-help, be skeptical. If you call yourself a liberal, beware of taking in left-leaning media sources. If you'd call yourself a conservative, beware of taking in right-leaning media sources. If you find yourself following a bunch of influencers online promoting healthy living, set up some safeguards. You're more impressionable than you realize. Understand that these sources most of the time are detracting you from the sufficiency of Jesus' life and from his death and from his resurrection. Now, I don't mean to be Captain Pessimistic here. I would love to sell my to put my cell phone in the garbage, and I kind of hope you do too. It sounds awesome. But we've got to look for content where the Word of God's lifted up, where it expounds and points to Jesus, and when it does, your spirit rises up and it grasps that truth. And that's why John says what he does in verses 5 and 6. It's because, yes, you're supposed to look at the teaching, but you're also supposed to look at the audience. When you see an audience of people delighting in Jesus, then you found real teaching. You've got to ask, who's listening to this? If God's people listen to it, then it's God's message. If it's Christians listening to it, it's the gospel. If non-Christians listen to it, then it's probably not from God. So don't be surprised when unbelievers don't want the gospel. They don't have ears to hear. But doesn't that sound arrogant? Isn't there part of that just grates against you? But in some ways, I mean, there is a problem with developing a discerning spirit. It can cross a line into being judgmental very quickly. It can lead you to feeling superior and looking down on those who don't have the supposed truth. And so to sidestep this problem, we developed two strategies. One is to weaken religion and to weaken the truth. And the thinking goes something like this. As science and technology advance, then it's going to decrease the need for religion because we won't need something supernatural to describe the world anymore. Well, look at China. It didn't work. About 100 years ago, the Chinese government kicked all the Christian missionaries from all over the world out of their country to try to eliminate and weaken the Christian religion. But here's what happened. When they kicked all the missionaries out, the Chinese indigenous leaders rose up and Christianity exploded by 15 to 20x in a period that it was supposed to decline. So weakening the truth doesn't work. The second strategy that's used is that we try to make sure that religion just stays in the private realm. We keep it out of the public sphere. I mean, religion, it might be good for you. It can give you strength as an individual, but keep it to yourself so you're not offensive or divisive. But here's the thing. All people are religious. All people make decisions based on their, make private and public decisions based on their beliefs. You see, religion is it's just a set of beliefs about the big questions of life. You might say, I'm not religious, but you've got to answer the question, how did you get here? Why am I here? What's right and wrong? What's going to happen to me when I die? Your answers to those questions form a religion. None of those questions can be answered in a lab. They all require an element of faith. And that's if that's true, and I think it is, and you got to ask the question, what truth, what religion makes for the most humble, loving, compassionate people? And I think to find that answer, all you got to do is look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. John puts two things together that make no sense whatsoever. The first is how he addresses the church. He calls them little children. You ever have somebody, maybe this would be more true for dudes than for women, but maybe it's true for women in other ways, but when somebody calls me buddy, it's hard. I mean, I feel really little when someone calls me buddy. Or maybe this is why I've tried to change my vocabulary. Instead of saying girls, I say women, right? I mean, it's only appropriate. You don't like feeling little. But here John is, the old guy, the guy in his 80s or 90s, and he calls the church little children. And do you see what the little children experience in verse 4? He says that they have overcome them. These little children are victorious. Little children win battles. Or to put it another way, the victory belongs to the weak. What? I mean, it makes no sense. How can that be true? Well, it can only be true in the economy of the gospel. See, the economy of the gospel, children win. Not only do children win in the gospel, but it's only children who win. Now, he doesn't mean literal children here. He's referring to the whole church, and he calls the whole church children. See, a Christian's self-understanding is centered on their weakness. And if our self-understanding is centered on our weakness, we can't feel superior. We're utterly convinced that we're as helpless as children are, and because of our helpless states, Christians only can be victorious when God's strength is behind them. So do you see where the victory comes from in verse 4? Verse 4 says that God is the source of their strength, that he lives inside of them. And brother and sister, God lives inside of you too. He's not going to show up in an x-ray, but his power is at work in you. Evil is powerful, but evil's no match for God. This isn't a conflict between equals. I mean, think back to what Betsy read earlier. Let me just summarize what she read from 2 Kings. There was a war taking place. There were two countries. There was Syria, and there's Israel. And the king of Syria would tell his servants the battle plan, and God would reveal that battle plan miraculously to the prophet of Israel, Elisha. And then Elisha would go to the king of Israel and said, hey, here's where the battle's going to be. So Israel would show up, and Syria would flee. So Israel just kept on winning. Well, if you were the king of Syria, what would you think was happening? You'd think that you had a snitch, right? Somebody's leaking information from the Syrian camp, one of his servants, over to the king of Israel. But that's not what was happening. God was giving Elisha direct access to the plans of Syria. And so one of the servants of the king of Syria says, hey, I know that you think there's a leak here, but there's not. We found out that the reason that Israel knows where we're going to be every time is because of their prophet Elisha. And so the king's like, well, where does this dude live? Well, he lives in Dothan. So he sends his army to Dothan and surrounds Dothan city. And Elisha's servant wakes up one morning, he looks out, and everywhere he looks, he sees the Syrian army. So he runs in, he tells Elisha and says, Elisha, look what's out here. What shall we do? And Elisha responds, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant looks at Elisha, is like, dude, it's just me and you. That's it. Then Elisha prays, oh Lord, please open his eyes, the servant's eyes, that he may see. And do you know what the servant saw? He saw that around the Syrian army was an army, a heavenly army, that was going to take care of them. See, the servant didn't realize the strength that was on his side because of his fear. Brother and sister, you are the servant of Elisha. The servant saw the threat and he was scared, and it makes sense. There really was an army encamped around him. He wasn't delusional. But the servant shouldn't have been fearful. He had seen what God could do through Elisha so far. I mean, if you just read the two chapters before, you'll find two crazy stories. In chapter 4, Elisha raises a boy from the dead. In chapter 5, Elisha heals an evil king, Naaman, from leprosy. So now in chapter 6, the servant's scared. So don't you see how you're like him? I mean, you have real enemies too. They're attempting to dilute your theology. They're trying to distract your gospel focus. They're trying to keep you from living in worldliness. But the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus has died for the weak. He's died for unbelieving people like you and me. He's risen from the dead by the power of the Spirit. He's conquered all evil. His victory is now your victory. And now we enjoy the spoils of his victory. And we can withstand attacks through all our life. And when you see that, you won't be arrogant. You'll be humble. And you'll know that your victory has nothing to do with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us people like Uncle John. People, yes, that know that you died for us on the cross. But we want to be a people who can't get over it. And Lord, I pray that you would give us discerning spirits, that we would be skeptical in some ways of what our leanings are, of the supposed truth that we say we believe. And Lord, help us to center on the gospel, on what's really true, what really changes our lives. Oh Lord, make us these kind of people for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.